Good morning, friends. So last week we wrapped up the letter found in 1 John, and this week we turn towards Easter. And we're going to stay in the writings of John. We are considering, what does Easter mean for us and for the world? What does it mean that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine, that he lived here on earth, and he was crucified 33 years later? And also, if you've been in the church a while, there's kind of a little question about what more could we possibly say about Easter? We kind of do this every year. And I think within the rhythms of the church, there are some messages, particularly those that are at our core, that are important enough to be reminded of yearly, that we remind each other of the truth. These things that are critical to our faith and central to our being as Christ followers. And so in this season, we remind each other what is true, and we put ourselves in a posture to allow the Holy Spirit to renew and to refresh, possibly bring a truth that we've already known, to bring it more fully alive in us or in a new way. And so our passage for today starts in John 12:20, and I'll be reading from the NIV if you want to pick up in your Bibles, or it'll be on the screen behind me. John 12:20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And I'm going to argue the woman in this life also does the same. "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The person who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons and daughters of light." When Jesus had finished speaking, he left and hid himself from them. This passage, at least in John's gospel, marks the ending of Jesus' public ministry. So it's kind of closing that chapter of him speaking to groups and ministering among everyone, and his turning towards the cross. And the atmosphere in this setting is similar to that of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. In both scenes, it seems as though Jesus is troubled and full of sorrow. He seems to be wrestling with what he knows is coming. And in Mark, he prays to the Father that the hour might pass from him. And in here, in John, He refuses to pray to the Father that he might be saved, since this is why he had come. Different reactions mirroring what will later be called the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. In Mark, he prays that God's will be done. And in John, he prays that God's name be glorified. Those should ring familiar as they're both found in the Lord's Prayer. And thus, reflections, I think, of the way that Jesus prayed. That booming voice is mistaken for an angel, and it seems like either the writer John or Jesus is being a little snarky here, saying, "This was for you all, not me. I already knew this." I think it's funny. The Greeks that come are wishing to see Jesus. I can relate to that. Like we've already been highlighting for the last 5 weeks, the ability to see what is not accessible to ordinary sight is a theme for John. As well as it's not necessary to see in the literal sense to believe. The last verse in the Gospel of John concludes with Jesus' words to Thomas. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Seems like the purpose of the gospel is to record Jesus' signs for those who have not seen yet have come to believe. Perhaps the seeking Greeks in this passage represent those of us for whom this gospel is written. In this passage, in this particular passage, it doesn't seem like the Greeks receive a personal audience with Jesus. But the truth is revealed to them, along with us, in Jesus' foretelling of his death. We continue to see in John's writings the theme of believing without seeing. And it's where we find ourselves today in this time and place. The truth found in this passage contradicts the accepted norms of this world. And in particular, John is alerting his readers to the seductive powers of the world. And he's clarifying, folks, there can be no compromise. Jesus is everything, the ultimate, our reason for living, and the emperor is not. As we journey through Lent, heading towards Easter, this truth both sustains and challenges us as we contemplate what it means that Jesus was here on earth and died. Bible commentators like to point out, as I noticed when I read several of them, that why did the Greek seekers seek out Philip as their intermediary? And I thought this was interesting because they say that it was most likely because Philip and his friend and fellow disciple Andrew, they had Greek names. And so there was already some similarity between the seekers and them. Greeks were those outsiders, those New Agers in that old age, those unchurched seekers, those I'm spiritual but not religious folks. And they wanted to see Jesus. And folks, we still do. This theme continues. In fact, I just met with someone this past week who was kind of interested in our church, had heard about the tiny homes that we're planning to bring up here, ways that we're involved in asylum seekers, and some particular aspects that North Valley's active. And this person was saying, "Well, I'm kind of interested in that, and I'm kind of surprised that a church does that." And this person said, "Well, I just want you to know, I love God and I love Jesus, It's the church that I have a hard time with. If I saw churches acting the way Jesus did, then I might belong to one. That hurts a little bit. But what it highlighted to me is that people want to see Jesus. People long to see the activity of Jesus, and we desperately need it. You and I and everyone else. When the Greeks arrived, they had a clear goal. They asked Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They had likely heard about Jesus and his miracles and his teaching, and now they were looking for him, hoping to meet with him, but maybe even just catch a glimpse of him. I don't know about you, but how many of you and myself yearn to see Jesus in our daily lives or possibly catch a glimpse of him? We'd love to stare into the face of Jesus, but are willing to settle for a passing glance. We long for God. To see God's activity in the world, to believe that God is still active and moving in this time and place. We long for holiness and righteousness and redemption and truth. Philip seeks out Andrew's assistance for this task for reasons that are not provided by John. But Jesus' response to this request seems sudden. He talks about the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." It's possible that Jesus' death is already starting to weigh heavily on him. In the seeking question of the Greeks, we have a picture of what Jesus is going to do. He's not going to be Savior just for Israelites. He's not going to rescue just one small group out of the races of humankind. He came to save people, be they Jewish, Greek, Roman, English, Italian, African, Japanese, Indian, everyone. Jesus came for each of us, and he came to be a Savior to all. And that, friends, is good news. Oftentimes this verse, I didn't know this because, I don't know, I'm Quaker, but oftentimes this verse, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus," is inscribed, I guess, on the pulpit for the preacher to see. And it's not for the congregation, but it's just for the person who's preaching. And a reminder, and as I dug into it, it was a reminder that our job and part of our call is to help us see Jesus, to bring Jesus to life, to bring the gospel message every week. And it struck me that as Quakers, we believe that we're all bringing the message, that we're all showing Jesus to each other and to everyone out there. That because there's that of God in you and I, it's all our calls, yours and mine, to help others see Jesus. And so one of our questions this morning, friends, where is it easy to see Jesus? And where is it difficult? In your daily, every day, get up, get ready, live your life. Where is it difficult to see Jesus? And maybe a more poignant question is, where don't we see Jesus? Is there any place that we can't see Jesus? For the last 2 decades, so that's a long time, maybe even longer, I've spent some time in caves every summer. And maybe, I know I have, I've been in a cave with some of you. So over at least the last 10 years, we've taken our youth on a rafting and caving trip. And we go into big cavernous caves, really big rooms, and really tiny, narrow caves that you have to slither through using your elbows to propel yourself through this one-foot passageway. Often you enter or exit into a random hole in the ground like these. And you have a headlamp on your head. And depending on how many lumens your headlamp has, you can light up your path so you can see where your feet need to go. With another person walking near you, you can see a wider swath. And sometimes if that person's ahead of you, you can see what you're going to encounter up ahead. When there's an entire group of you, you can see the entire contours of the cave. You can see the stalactites and the stalagmites and all the rocky crevices and all the boulders that you're going to encounter. And on each of these trips, I try to gather a group around me. We all get in a circle, and I say, okay, now turn off your headlamps. And it is dark. It's unlike any other dark I've ever experienced. I encourage them, put your hand in front of your face, and you literally cannot see anything. You know your hand is in front of your face, but you cannot see anything. There's not a shred of light in these caves. The darkness is so total and thick that it's disorienting. In Jesus' day, the world seemed to be a dark, cold, and impersonal place. So just totally unlike what it is right now. And the people yearned for hope and a new dawning. They longed for light. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus reminds his hearers, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. We also need light for our daily existence. Without sunlight, crops don't grow, plants can't go through the process to give off oxygen. And as we know here in Oregon, without sunlight, a lot of us can become depressed and down. We need light to survive, to live physically. We also need the light from Christ to survive spiritually. God's light reveals our brokenness and our need for God. God's light leads us into truth and exposes where we've believed the lies of the world. And where we need to let God transform us. God's light reminds us what is good. Just as our galaxy has only one sun and is the center and source of physical life, so there is but one God who is the center of all and the source of life. To close, I love this image. This Scottish author, Robert Louis Stevenson, he wrote in the late 1800s, and he wrote about looking out his window one evening many, many years ago. And of course, this was before electric lights. And Stevenson saw the town lamplighter coming along. And as the lamplighter lit the streetlights in succession, Stevenson was impressed at the sight. He wrote about the lamplighter who went along, punching holes in the darkness. I love that phrase. Jesus came to punch holes in the darkness. Without Christ, we're like a person in a cave without a headlamp. Without others on the journey with us using their headlamps, or with others on the journey using their headlamps, we're able to discern our way together following the light of Christ. And as for us friends, or as folks that manner in the worship of friends, one of the ways we posture ourselves to see Jesus is to experience the light of Christ in waiting worship together. I give you my little bit of work that I did on this sermon, but we bring the full message of God together. And so we sit and wait for God to speak to us, to nudge us. And sometimes God has something for you to say to someone else. And I encourage you to be faithful to find that person and share with them. Sometimes God gives you a message for all of us. And so we ask that you stand so that a microphone can be brought to you. Let's listen together, friends, for the light of Christ. Let's punch holes in the darkness together.